today. We continue our series on the Elder-Led Covenant Community Church, studying the Scriptures and leveraging off of a book I have read on the four views of polity. It's a book that gathers and allows four people to present their view on the church structure. One of those is Episcopalianism, or an Episcopal priest. I guess it would be a priest, maybe a bishop. And he writes on the Episcopal model, and a Presbyterian writes on Presbyterianism, that model of church polity. Another individual writes on the single elder congregationalism view, and yet a fourth person writes on a plural elder congregational view. And if that is foreign to you, and if it sounds like I'm speaking in tongues, although I'm using the Texas language, the notes or the sermon series is actually on our webpage. I want to take a minute and thank Barry for not only posting the sermons, but from some of these, he's actually posting the PowerPoint slides that I've used and actually my sermon notes. So if you miss some of this, please go online and catch these, especially if you're a member here at TOBC. There is a purpose in all of this, and in the congregational model, the church has to choose and the church gets to choose. And I'm subjecting myself to the choice and presenting an elder-led model, believing that the elder-led model is the biblical model. At some point after we walk through this series, the members of this congregation will prayerfully get to make a decision in principle at first on whether or not we want to move forward with the transition of our church polity. Following that will be a very long time, if the church just agrees in principle, a very long time of writing out a constitution that will show how that will work practically. So even after we take the vote in the next probably 3 months, it's going to be that while, that long before we go through all the passages we need to go through. But even following that vote on principle, we're still looking at a year after that, folks. We're going to move slow, we're going to move careful, we're going to move methodical. And the reality is, at some point, this church may decide to say no. And that's okay. Congregational model is within the realm of orthodoxy. The elder-led model is within the realm of orthodoxy. And we'll need to decide that, you folks. Never before have I preached a sermon series that I consider to be so critical as this one. Because we're opening up the Scriptures and we're laying out from the Scriptures what I believe to be the model. And it will actually have an implication in leading to a vote. I was talking about to some folks this morning, and somebody said, you know, in the past, leaders in this church have popped up into the pulpit on a Sunday morning and said, okay, everybody vote, this is what we're changing. And it caught the church by storm and really offended and hurt this body of believers. In fact, that was partly the reason why when I got here 6 years ago, there were 40 people in the pews left. When we came to this church 6 years ago. And so with great humility, great gentleness, we're slowly going to approach this stuff from the Scriptures. But hopefully we will approach it from the Scriptures. And today we intend to do that as we look at a topic called the authority of the elders. Now, if you've taken notes in the past, you'll find that I'm actually changing the order slightly in some of these passages. We've looked at a polity overview where we've looked at Congregationalism, Presbyterianism, and Episcopalianism. And I'm going to be honest with you, I believe all three of those are man's attempts to solve a man-generated problem. Those are man's attempts to solve a man-generated problem. Some of these things have to be put in place because of the sinful nature of men who have taken the pulpits, or sinful men who have occupied the office of deacon or elder. And as a result of that, individuals have put in place protective mechanisms and stuff, none of which we should be removing, by the way, not in that sense. So when we walk through this morning the authority of the elders, I hope you'll catch the follow-on messages, because we will talk about the purpose and responsibility of elders. We'll talk about the protective mechanisms that come from the plurality of elders, having multiple elders. We'll talk about the protective mechanisms that come from looking at the qualifications of the elders. And that's likely to take 3 to 4 weeks to walk through just that subject alone. After that, we'll talk about the selection of elders. And then finally, the protection and, yes, the removal of elders. As I chatted with an individual this morning, I told him the church actually reserves the right, according to the Scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 5, to remove an elder. Independent of a biblical model, the church retains the responsibility and the authority from the Scriptures to remove an elder. And so the checks and balances do not come from our polity. The checks and balances come from the authority of the Word of God that is granted to the individuals. And that is why for 6 years I've hammered and prodded and poked and said, folks, we need to have three things to make decisions, book, chapter, and verse, because we want our lives to line up with what's in the Scripture. James warns us that if we look at ourselves in the mirror, which is what the Scriptures provide for us, a reflection in the mirror, and turn away and forget what we've seen, James says that's an individual that just doesn't have faith in what God has proclaimed. Calls an individual like that double-minded. So if we see it in Scripture, we want to be very careful. And so with a heavy heart, I approach these subjects with a serious intent to say, hey, here's what's in the Scriptures, and do so with all gentleness and humility. And I know that coming into a church, can I be real honest? As your pastor and guests and visitors, you're gonna hear the intimacy in the heart of a pastor at this church that I hope these people know. The easy thing as a pastor would be to say, I'm going to go find an elder-led Reformed church. That would be the easy thing to do and say, folks, I have loved you for 6 years and my family has served you. The easy thing to do would be to step into another congregation that believes the way we do. And that would be absolutely, in my opinion, wrong for multiple reasons. Number one, it would be lack of respect for the congregational model. When I subjected and submitted myself to the congregational model here at TLBC, I have to realize that that subjection continues such to the point where I have to present what I believe from the Scriptures, what is in difference to what our Constitution says, and I have to present it and be subjected to the church and let the church vote. So while the easy method might be to do something differently out of our love for you and out of a respect for the position of the polity that I submitted to, that's the steps we have to take. We want to walk through these and carefully see that my position, yes, is out of line with our Constitution. And so, graciously, I'm being allowed to present this material. Graciously, I'm being allowed to open up the Scriptures. Hopefully, it's because after 6 years, you've seen, number one, that you can trust me. Number two, that the bride has to come first. The church, this group of individuals, has to come first. And so, please don't take these messages as if, well, you know, maybe I'll make this one, maybe I won't listen to this one. They're online, and they're online with the responsibility for our members to listen, to hear, and then to hear from God, and to come in based on the convictions they've given. Part of that comes from today's message as well on the authority of elders, and that's the one I want to walk into this morning. I want to make sure we understand, we've said this before, and I'm going to say it again, when it concerns the polity of Texas Oaks, meaning the government, governing of the church, the polity of Texas Oaks Baptist Church needs to ardently, adamantly, argumentatively, and always proclaim that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. No matter who comes into this pulpit, no matter what structure we have, anybody who is not subjected to that is not qualified to lead this or any other church. Christ is the head of the church, as seen in Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18. Clearly, the Scriptures teach, and even in those four views of polity that I've read, everyone will completely affirm that. I think you'll find in the history of this church and other churches that when individuals have gone south and caused harm to the body of Christ, first and foremost, they've forgotten these two passages. And they have forgotten that Christ alone has purchased the church with His blood. Those are the things that are sadly forgotten. Folks, pray for me. I pray for you. That we may always, always walk in accordance with the Word of God. Can we pray and then hear what God has to say this morning? Let's do that. Father, in line with what we've asked You to do from Deuteronomy 6 and the Great Commandment, we want to love You with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, there's no doubt we walk through precarious subjects and topics. Even our great shepherd in Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yea, though You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Father, there's a place of peace that the first half of Psalm 23 describes, but then there's a state of peace that the other three verses of Psalm 23 present. And the distinction is that You are guide, You are shepherd. Walk us through in both of those. You give us seasons where we are in a state of peace and seasons where we're in a place of peace, but You are always the Prince of Peace. And for that we long for, we trust. God, I thank You and bless You. And we'll publicly say in front of these individuals that in Your Word and studying Your Word, as I texted Scott yesterday, comes a complete peace and tranquility, trust and confidence in You. And though there may be storms professionally bouncing around or perhaps in the church bouncing around, in You is that beautiful, beautiful peace in Your Word. And Holy Spirit, I ask You to work in the hearts of our saints here this morning, in the saints that You might grant unto them the same peace You've given unto me, the same discernment from the Scriptures. Father, give them the ability to discern, perhaps to see things differently and walk through these passages together, Lord. But Father, for those who aren't yours here, who don't have that saving relationship, Holy Spirit, will you do the work of those that you've identified unto salvation and that you, as Eric has prayed, would bring them to salvation this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that's a heavy intro that was necessarily somewhat unplanned. Let me get to the notes this morning and review quickly the equivalency of elders. Last week we gave you six names or titles used in the Scriptures to describe the position of an elder or a leader in the church. And then carefully I walk through five different verses to show you that these titles are used interchangeably. For the last 300 or 400 years, the church has taught that these titles are unchangeable, regardless of the polity view, Presbyterianism, Episcopalianism. The individuals saw that these views in the New Testament are interchangeable. And what are they? The first one was presbyteros. The presbyteros is also in older translations called presbyter, and it means elder. It means elder or elderly. It's a Jewish title, and it's a title of the individual's character. The next one was episkopos, which in the older translations would be translated bishop, but in the newer ones are translated as overseer. Overseer. Now, what's interesting about episkopos is that's the term used when writing typically to Gentile churches. It's a little bit different title. Probably most likely because Paul is writing to Gentile churches at that time. The next one is called poimen. Poimen is translated pastor in one and only one verse in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:11. All the other times it's translated shepherd, and it's a functional title, almost used as a verb. Well, in the very articulate, very professional writing of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to go into Hebrews a little bit this morning. Remember, the writing in Hebrews is more like a legal brief, and so the language of that, it's as if me speaking text into you and then me coming in and reading some sort of legal document, you're going to say, what happened to James? You know, he's really gotten weird in his language. Well, part of it is legal documentation is written very differently. It's very precise. The book of Hebrews can be viewed as that. It's a great defense of the sovereignty of God, the great defense of the superiority of Christ. And so in there they use this word hegemai, which means ruler, leader, and it's actually a term used to describe a military commander. It's a fascinating title. In addition to that, the Scriptures use in smaller portions the terms didaskalos, which is a teacher or pastor teacher, and oikonomos, steward. You may not have been able to capture those, but on our webpage, I believe they're going to, if they're not there, they'll be there soon, is the PowerPoint version with the definition of these things. Now, I got a chance to listen to Alistair Begg this week. And if you don't listen to Alistair Begg, listen to Alistair Begg. Say, which sermon would you listen to? All of them. All of Alistair Begg. Let me give you Alistair Begg's terms and definitions for at least the first three. For presbyteros, he would say maturity. Maturity, and the translation is maturity. I'm going to have to translate Alistair Begg's language. Okay, he would say, presbyteros speaks of the maturity. I love how he rolls his R's. Episkopos speaks of the authority, or the authority of the position. And then poimen speaks of the responsibility. All right. I hope that Alistair Begg would never get to hear this message. In the unlikelihood, Brother Begg, please forgive me for mocking your language, sir. I'll buy you lunch. Presbyteros, maturity. Episkopos, the authority. Poimen, the responsibility. We've got those three. Let's start to look at what I call the authority of the elders this morning. And I got to be honest with you, I don't think you guys are even close to expecting what I'm going to cover this morning. I don't think you are because the Holy Spirit has guided me in this passage in a very special way. We're going to look at the authority of elders as originating from three places. The authority of an elder comes from three places. The first is going to be the calling of God. We're going to walk through a couple of scriptures where we see the calling of God as a granting of the authority of the elder. The next one we're going to find that supports this idea of the authority of elders is the commands of God. Remember, the Scriptures, especially in books like Acts, give you what are called the indicative or in the informative portions. You can see what's happening, but it's not necessarily an imperative. It's not necessarily a command. How would I use a description to show the distinction? In Acts, it says that Judas went off and hung himself. And you can take another verse out of context and say, go and do likewise. Right? You don't want to go off and take that indicative and say that's an imperative, because then we'd all go out and hang ourselves. Okay? what happens in Scripture is indicative at times. That's not an imperative to do that. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David sinned with Bathsheba. That's not an imperative to go have an adulterous relationship. It's an indication of what happened. But when you get into the epistles, when you get into the instructions to the church, there you find the imperative. There you find the commands. There you find the instructions to the church. And we'll do that in the calling of God, in the commands of God. But can I tell you that the last point, which is as important as the first two, perhaps not as important, but very close, in addition of the authority of elders coming from the calling of God and the authority coming from the commands of God, the last thing I want to point out in three verses this morning is that the authority comes from the conviction of God's people. The conviction of God's people. I'm going to be honest and upfront this morning. We're not going to probably be real fast. I'll do my best. But the necessity of this topic is such that, number one, it's like being at a buffet. I never want to leave. You know, it's like, why leave? Just 2, 3, 4 hours, just continue to graze. And that's what I did on this scriptures. But if you'll join me in looking at the first one, the calling of God, open up your copy of the scriptures and let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. These verses are going to become very, very familiar to you. They are the imperatives on the polity of the church. And I will say again, you will not find an imperative in the New Testament for any other type of church polity. There is nothing in the New Testament that is an imperative of any other type of church polity. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we see one of the first passages that explain to us where the authority of the elder comes from. The authority of the elders comes from what I call the calling of God. Verse 28, Paul is speaking early on in verse 20 when he calls the elders to himself. In fact, Barry, it's interesting there. It says he called for the elders of the church. And that uses the singular term there. We'll talk about that more when we get into the plurality of this. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the apostle Paul is speaking and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood." Folks, the purchase price of the church, the purchase price of those who are in the family of God and in the church of God was the blood of Jesus Christ. The value of the purchase price for the church is listed here with His own blood. But I dare say no one in this room or ever on this planet can understand the value of that price. The price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Can I ask who you'd be willing to sacrifice Caleb for? Who would you sacrifice Jimmy for? Who would you sacrifice Gavin for? Who would you sacrifice Charlie for? Who would you give your son for? And what value would that have to be that you would give up that type of value? And yet God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us because He was going to purchase a people for Himself with His own blood. It cannot be measured in monetary terms, nor can it be measured in human terms. I cannot describe to you that which has infinite value. Because, oddly enough, some infinities are greater than others. Now, how's that happen? Don't make me bust out a calculus book for you. That gets weird. There is infinite value in the blood of Christ. And in this, what He has purchased with His blood, He says, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm making you an overseer." The elders should be shaking in their boots, on their face in tears, and terrified that that's the calling God has placed on our lives. There are more elders in this room. God just hasn't finished calling you yet. I'm absolutely convinced that not only will the church, the scriptures teach that there's a plurality of elders, I'm firmly convinced that God is raising up a plurality of elders. And if you're beginning to tremble and shake and want to hide and run, you're probably it. But folks, having purchased her, His church, the scriptures clearly articulate that the oversight of the church is entrusted to men by the Holy Spirit. This not only shows that the authority of the Scriptures is as God ordained position. God has ordained this position. We saw that. But because of the ever-present Holy Spirit, it ensures that the authority of the church is God-maintained. The presence of the Holy Spirit who oversees, the presence of the Holy Spirit who has made men elders of the church and has granted them the authority, is an ever-present Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, if a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit does not leave a man. David's prayer, "Take not thy Holy Spirit," is a different dispensation of God's grace of the Holy Spirit. He watched it depart from Saul. You will not find a single New Testament reference where it departs from the believer. And it absolutely will not depart from an elder because the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Now, how well do you imagine it would go for me at work? I work at Advanced Micro Devices. Been there 23 years. It's a company of 10,000 people. How well do you imagine it would go for me at work if I took a large group of men into a board of directors meeting at AMD and I told them, "I know that you, board of directors, have selected Rory Reed as the CEO of this company, but we are going to run this company." How much time after that do you think I would maintain my job? "I know you have selected Rory Reed as the CEO of this company, but we're going to run this company." How then could I suppose that I would go into the heavenly throne room where I have unquestionable access and every person who's been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ has equivalent access to the very throne room of heaven. I'm not questioning the access before the Lord. But then to go in there and tell the Holy Spirit, "I know you have appointed overseers of the church, but we all think it's best that we all lead by agreement when we can come to agreement." Would you do that? And go into the throne room of heaven. The Scriptures warn the saints about grieving the Holy Spirit, and it would serve as well not to establish a polity that overrides the authority of the Holy Spirit. Why would I be so passionate about that which is orthodoxy versus heresy? When you're convicted by that, at that level with the Scriptures, it would be a sin for me not to proclaim this truth. It would be an absolute sin on my part to not point out the severity with which it means the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. But would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11? That's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. But in Ephesians 4, verse 11, we see the only reference to pastor. And it doesn't matter whether this term is pastor or shepherd. I want us to understand where the other authority comes from. Acts 20, 28 says it comes from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 11 says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists," you can either say shepherds, pastors, or shepherd teachers, or pastor teachers in that last portion. "But know this, that God has given the authority to these individuals." Apostles and prophets were unique offices. Evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are continuing offices. And they're given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. The reason I believe that is translated shepherd teacher is didaskalos. Okay? It's shepherd teacher. It does not say all Sunday school teachers or all women's ministry teachers or all men's teachers. The intent there is that it's so the authority comes from the Holy Spirit who made them overseers, and it's a gift given by the Son. He gave the apostles. Please note that there's no delineation. There is no delineation here of a spiritual side and an administrative side to the work of the ministry and for the building up the body of Christ. In fact, you won't see, and I do not adhere to an argument that elders are rulers and elders are teachers. Elders have to be able to teach, as we see in the qualifications of the elders. But why would I argue that there's no delineation here between a spiritual side and an administrative side? Churches will distinguish these two. You take care of the spiritual, we'll take care of the administrative side. I'm okay with that definition. I believe that the administrative power is given to those who are called to be elders. And if we want to argue that this administrative gifts of God is intended to be leadership, then we have to recognize that He gave some to be administrators, some to be teachers, and that very argument would eliminate the ability to use that passage to teach congregationalism. But is there a distinction between administrative and spiritual side and the authority that's given by God? 1 Timothy 5:17. If you want to turn there, you can as well. You can turn there as well. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You see, folks, there's no distinction between ruling and teaching. There is a double honor. And in fact, this church has actually practiced this. The individual that teaches on Wednesday night is paid or has been paid. The person proclaiming and studying and bringing the word should be paid. And it's done by this passage, whether or not you realize it. Congregationally, we have voted to set aside money and to pay for these things, and we have. But this is important. Let the rulers, elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor. One of the challenges I have faced is the statement that you're a paid employee of this church. We pay you. No, you don't. No, you don't. Even the IRS gets the definition of ordained minister right. They said they're self-employed. But folks, I want to be careful that there's not a perversion in understanding that my calling and my responsibility and the accountability and everything I have, as much as I am submissive to a common accountability, that means sisters have come to me and corrected me biblically. Brothers have come to me and corrected me biblically. The elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor. And the Scripture says that's why those things happen, not because I'm a paid employee. I'll show you that a little bit further here in the commands of God. That's the calling of God. That's the calling of God. What does the Scripture say in the commands of God? In the commands of God, the Word assigns the authority with the responsibility. And if you would, begin making your way to Titus chapter 1 so that you see these in the Scriptures. You see these in the Scriptures. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 and 7. Actually, I'll read 6 in between there as well. Remember we said this. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order, meaning the church wasn't completed in order, and so he wanted to put it in order, and he did so by appointing elders, the Greek word is presbyteros, in every town as I directed you. Put elders in place, Titus. He gives a bit of a description there. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7 says, for an overseer, there's the Greek word episkopos, as God's steward, oikonomos, must be above reproach. The reason the titles are considered equivalent, interchangeable, is because the Apostle Paul in his writing uses them as such. Recall that oikonomos is defined as one whom the master puts in charge of other servants. You know, the best title for a pastor is a servant of servants, or a leader servant of servants. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be a servant of all. And I hope through the 6 years we've been here, whether it's mowing or sweating or cutting, you've seen that the demonstration is a servant of servants and the servant alongside servants. Folks, this indicates that this passage also could have been in the section titled Calling of God as its authority, because it clearly articulates that the shepherd is a servant leader of leaders, but he's also God's steward. Folks, look at the possessive noun there. It's God's steward. God owns me. Owns me. Blood bought, purchased, owns me. And then gives me the responsibility as a steward of those things. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will, though. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, so I exhort the elders, presbyteros, plural, among you. Multiple elders there, among you. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Can I just say that the Apostle Paul taught and defined the offices of elder? Peter makes reference to the same thing. Peter makes reference to the same thing. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here comes the command. Shepherd. Poimeno is the verb form of poimen. Shepherd. It's a command. It's an imperative. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, episkopeo, a verb, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, I wish, there's a song, I wish I could have removed some of the pain or the hurt. And when it concerns the church that I saw when I first came here, I recognize an extensive amount of hurt. And I'm sure that is part of the reason, I can promise you, that is part of the reason God called me to this church and knit my heart to the members of this church. To see the hurt on the face of leaders who had gone before me, who whether for shameful gain or something else, did not lead according to the Scriptures. And the folks who were here through all of that have every bit of a reason to be scared and fearful. And the question is, what do the Scriptures teach that will help solve that? As God would have you, this too could easily have been included in the section, the calling of God and the authority of an elder, because it says here, the flock of God that is among you, as God would have you. As God would have you. Now, hopefully you can see a little humor in this next one. It's intended to be humorous, not to be disrespectful. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The shepherd feeds, protects, he leads, he anoints, he cares for. The ladies saw a beautiful, beautiful picture of that at the women's retreat, where one of the speakers, her husband, was actually a shepherd. And the way he took care of a sheep that had about destroyed itself because it was trying to get to a leaf in a tree that it couldn't reach, and slipping into the V or the crook of the tree, that lamb had just beat itself to death. Blood on the tree, blood on the head from banging and trying to get free, until the shepherd comes and lifts him up and lifts him out and then cares for him and makes sure he can walk. It's a beautiful description of the shepherd found in Psalm 23, but hopefully you'll find humor in this. Can you imagine the shepherd calling to the sheep, come, and the sheep breaking out in a called business meeting saying, all in favor of following the shepherd say, bah. All opposed say, nah, I don't think so. Yeah. I got to stop drilling for a while, put a little more Novocaine in if I can. James. But brother James, Isaiah 53 says we all like sheep are going to go astray. And that's why God had to lay on him the iniquity. Because you and I chose not to do what God has said. And God has laid on him the iniquity of our sin. This verse simply says, God would have you shepherd the flock of God. I cannot tell you, I wish I could spend an hour on the meaning behind this. Demonstrating the love, the care, the compassion. It's a fun discussion with David Smith, who is now the executive director of the Austin Baptist Association, and who is a pastor out of Dripping Springs First Baptist for a while and has pastored multiple churches. And he and I were talking one time about being a shepherd, and me saying, you know, David, the sheep have teeth. And he says, I know, I've been bit by them. God would have you shepherd the flock of God. David, in his Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance, David, a shepherd himself, makes a very profound statement to the Lord. And without understanding how a shepherd operates, you can miss the beauty and the danger in this. When David prays that the bones which you have broken may rejoice, the practice of a shepherd with a sheep that continuously runs astray is to break the leg of the shepherd, to lay the shepherd over his shoulders, and to carry that sheep everywhere until it completely heals. And when he takes that sheep off and sets that sheep down again, that sheep never, ever leaves his side. Christ is broken. But Christ as the great shepherd. Please note, that with that analogy comes the recognition that that and that alone is the work of Christ. It is not for any human entity to break the leg of a sheep. A shepherd who desires to do that to a sheep should be rebuked immediately. And I have done that with an elder who said I needed to break the teeth off of the sheep, leave them bleeding and bloodied, and having them begging me for forgiveness. And at that point, I said, that is a disgusting approach to shepherding. And don't you ever bring that up to me again. That is not the responsibility with any of the authority of Scripture. But folks, these commands of authority are never, ever, 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 I realize I sound like Taylor Swift, so let me try to be sober here. The commands to break the sheep are nowhere in Scripture for an earthly shepherd. But the commands to lead, other than the elder, are also never, ever, ever found in Scripture, given to anyone other than an elder, an overseer, and a shepherd, and it is most certainly never declared, never in an imperative, never in an imperative to be the responsibility of an entire congregation. I'm open to a lot of passages, but let me save you some homework. You will not find a scriptural passage that instructs the congregation to have authority over the congregation. There may be passages in the indicative that indicate that, and we'll walk through those. So where then is the last authority come from? The conviction of God's people. First, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then we're going to go to Hebrews 13. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There needs to be a conviction of God's people, first and foremost, that the Scriptures teach that God does place brothers over you in the Lord. There needs to be conviction that those brothers need to be respected as they labor among you. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 is going to give us some of the strongest language. And I'm going to take this one a different direction than what you might expect. Hebrews 13:7 says this. It uses a soft term called remember your leaders. Think about them. Call them to mind. What leaders? Those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 7. Imitate their faith. Notice that imitate is different than imitation. You can have imitation vanilla. You can have imitation crab, which I happen to like. It's cheap and it tastes good and I can't afford the real stuff. You can have imitation crab. There's no such thing as an imitation believer. And there's no such thing as an imitation salvation. Imitation salvation is called damnation. Imitate individuals. Imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life. If there is an individual as an elder who doesn't want their life analyzed, Hebrews 13:7, consider the outcome of their way of life. Welcome to the fishbowl. An elder, when we see in the qualifications, subjects themselves to the accountability of their lives to everyone who is a brother or sister in Christ. and the Scriptures grant to the congregation the ability to come up to an elder and say, I believe this is wrong in your life. Do it with the book open, not Dr. Seuss. The Scripture's open. Open. Go with me to Hebrews 13, because while Hebrews 13:7 says, remember, Hebrews 13 is going to use stronger language. There's no discounting this among all the views of polity. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, in verse 17, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The idea of those who will have to give an account is an indication that my ultimate authority or my ultimate accountability is before the Lord Jesus Christ. At the judgment, I will stand for my sins and they will be forgiven because of the work of Christ or removed. And I don't fully understand the timing of that forgiveness. My belief is that those sins have already been removed as far as the east is from the west. And then I will stand to have my works judged before the Lord according to 1 Corinthians 3 and according to Hebrews 13. And I have to give account for you. I have to give an account for you. I will have to give an account for how I led, how I pled, how I prayed, how I served, how I worked for, how I spoke of. But I don't give account of those things with no disrespect here, folks, to the congregation. I am held accountable to the church, and I'm not talking about that, but in the judgment I will stand before the Lord. Now I want you to turn, keep your hand in Hebrews 13:7, because I want you to see 1 Peter 2:25, and I want you to see an interesting beauty here. Hebrews 13:17 again says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. 1 Peter 2:25, the apostle writes, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That word for Jesus for there is poimen and episkopos, just like it is everywhere else in Scripture in referring to the shepherd and the overseer and the qualifications and the call and the command. It literally means that Jesus Christ is the guardian of your souls. Now go back to Hebrews 13:17, for it talks about the leaders who are keeping watch over your souls. In Peter, Jesus is called the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In Hebrews, the ruler is described as the person who watches over your souls. These passages are not coincidentally written by the Holy Spirit, but particularly written while guiding both authors. It's an intentional writing to demonstrate that the shepherd of the sheep serves the earthly function of the overseer that Jesus Christ serves in the heavenlies. He is the guardian. We are called to keep a watch over the souls. Those are, keeping watch and guardian are two different words. I'm not arguing they're the same word here. The souls word is identical. It's psyche. It's psyche. That means God Himself in Jesus Christ is the shepherd and overseer of the souls. And in His task and in His assignment to the elders and to the leaders, He says, you get to keep watch over your souls, over their souls. This idea of keeping watch literally means staying awake throughout the night. And I cannot tell you the times at 2 and 4 and 4:30 and 5:30 I am awake praying for you. I should just start sending emails and saying, because you won't want a text message at that time. Hey, I'm praying for you. Dude, come on, I just fell asleep. Jack Robinson was an old cowboy. I love listening to this man pray, and my prayers model his prayer. Jack was 78 years old when I met him in New Mexico back in the mid-80s. He was 78 years old. And he was brought a horse because no one else could break horses. Jack had lost his entire everything, horses and ranch, in the Dust Bowl of the 30s. That'll tell you how long he had been a cowboy. And someone took a horse to him at 78, and sure enough, Jack was able to break that horse at 78. I ate breakfast with Jack one time. I have no idea why he made 16 biscuits and a pound of bacon and 12 eggs until I saw how much he ate. But Jack was an old cowboy, and his wife used to say that when they were lying together at sleep at night, if the baby cried, Jack wouldn't move. Never heard the baby cry. If the horse breathed differently, Jack was up, chambering his rifle, and heading out the door in his underwear and boots. Pastor does it with God's sheep. Birthdays become secondary. Graduation parties can be interrupted. Sleep will be disturbed. When God truly calls an elder, a real elder, He keeps them broken before Himself. And when a true elder begins to get full of himself, the other elders have to come alongside him and rebuke him, even to the point of telling him they need to resign and be removed because they're hurting the flock. This word obey is very strong. Obey your leaders. It means to be persuaded by, to trust, to comply, to have confidence. You know what the word means? It means obey. But where I want to spend a little bit of time is this idea of submitting to them. It literally means to resist no longer, but to give way or to yield as if you were yielding combatants. It's a yielding of combatants. Metaphorically, it means to yield to authority and admonition. And this is where I'm going to take this, where you don't expect it. The Scriptures also command submit to one another. This is not a popular statement in today's selfish, self-centered, independent, you have no right. Excuse me, I'm sorry. You have no right society. To confront an elder and have an elder say, that's none of your business, what I do in my home, is an indication of a lack of ability to submit to one another. And folks, I'm going to say that that's because the modern, unregenerate mind does not have the mind of Christ. Paul explained it this way, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. This might be called radical Christianity. I would prefer to save the adjectives for another form of Christianity. Do you know what they called radical Christianity in the first century? Christianity. Do you know what the first century would call our Christianity today? Casual Christianity. Christianity light. Pretend Christianity. Part-time Christianity on Sundays. And now let me throw you the left. Never, ever, ever in Scripture is one person ever, ever given the command to make another person submit. I'm going to say that again. Because this has implications in marriages, in homes, and in the church. Never in Scripture, James, you just read that. We need to read that properly. Never in Scripture is one person given the command to make another person submit. That passage was not written for me to command you. I don't get in the way there, priesthood of the believers. That's not my command. And the authority of an elder comes from the conviction of God's people to follow God's command. Not because I say you have to submit. When a person says that, they do not have biblical authority to say that. Oh, I know that's turning this on the heads. Not in pastoral leadership, not in church fellowship, and not in household leadership. Oh my goodness, pastor's turning this one on its head. The phrase, "you have to submit to me," does not have biblical authority. The phrase can be said, "I believe God has called you to submit to me," does. "You have to submit" is an oxymoron. That means it's an opposite of each other. The phrase, "submission is a choice of bending the will to a God-ordained authority." It's a choice and a conviction. I have to submit? No, you don't. If you have to, that's called compulsion. If you choose to, that is called submission. And any authority that is not based on the Word of God is not biblical authority. It is not inspired authority. And any authority that is not biblical authority is an usurped authority. It has been authority taken from God and says, "I'm in charge here, not the Word of God." Not only is it unsafe for me to tell Kathy, "You have to submit to me," not only is it unwise because God has given her a brilliant mind, but because I don't have the biblical authority to tell her what God shares with her in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. That is not a command to me to give to her. It's a command for me to point out in Scripture, "You might want to consider this. Babe, I got to talk to you." Folks, let this soak in deeply. Let your mind meditate on it frequently. Let this permeate your life completely. And then let it bless you richly to properly follow the conviction of the Lord. The last point comes from the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Because the argument will be made that a shepherd leads, he's not given the ruler or the authority. Or the question may come, James, is there a distinction between a ruler and a shepherd? The question may come, are they mutually exclusive? That's also another term from oxymoron. They're mutually exclusive. And we know terms like military intelligence, or a fearful Chuck Norris. It just doesn't happen. I'm going to come all the way back to where we started. In the prophecy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 2, verse 6, it says this, "For out of you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people." Full authority as a ruler. Gentle leadership as a shepherd. Called by God, commands of God, requires the conviction of God's people. Pray with me.